Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12. We just want to read one or two verses. You know, one of the reasons we sing out is because these hymn books were born out of a lot of trials and tribulations, most of the songs. It was amazing to hear that story this morning. That's the difference between 7-Eleven songs and hymns. A lot of cases is these songs are written out of people who are actually going through the fires and trials of life and realize that God was the one that was going to get them out of their situation or help them through it. And so many of these hymns were written in the aftermath of tremendous trials that people went through. Romans chapter 12, let's read verses 1 through 3 together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test that which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or wisely, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this portion of Scripture, and Holy Spirit, we look to you as our teacher and our instructor. Speak to us directly and clearly through your word this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first word in verse 3 there is for, and that word means because of what's been said previously. And so if you go back to the first two verses, that's why he's mentioning verse 3. Because I say, the grace given unto me, to every man as among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. One of the things that happens after you're saved is that God has to reprogram your mind. He has to totally do it over. I guess that's what we call that total makeover, couldn't we? Total makeover of our minds. Really, I'm serious about this. This is one of the most miraculous thing that happens when you're converted is that the Holy Spirit comes in. He actually comes in and lives inside of you, and he begins to reprogram your mind. And that's a lifetime venture. I mean, you know, we're all growing from faith to faith our entire life. We never really arrive, and God's never really done with us. We're a project, and it's going on all the time. And this business of reprogramming our mind is very prevalent in Scripture. And God, the Holy Spirit, works on us and develop this reprogramming process. Now, before we were saved, of course, we had been programmed very carefully by our own sinful nature and by our father, the devil. He worked actively throughout our life, and some of you were saved later in life, and you know that how much more difficult that is when you've had 40 or 50 years or less of the devil as your father working on you and showing you how to think and what to think and how to think and so forth. So when God got a hold of you and God saved you, it was a big project. But take heart. God specializes in big projects, and he's able to do great things rather quickly, miraculously quickly. I tell people in counseling that change is the key. Change is the key. It's the one thing we look for, and it doesn't have to take forever. Now, if you don't have Christ, you don't have a Savior, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have the Bible, change takes very slow process, and sometimes the change that takes place isn't even a good change. But when you're working with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God on a human heart that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, change can take place very rapidly. And so that's the business that God's in. And so that's what's talking about here in verse 3 is thinking. So I just want to think this morning about our thought processes. That's why I call the sermon the Think in God's Box. Not out of the box, but in God's box. Because it's something that's really critically important. Most of us, before we were saved, had created our own fantasy world. We had things all figured out, and we thought we were going along pretty good, and until we started having some problems beyond our capabilities, and we realized that Maybe we didn't have all the answers, but we basically built this fantasy world and fantasy solutions to our problems, and so we really needed the Lord, and we got saved. We were delighted and really thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." We've mentioned this many times. Our thought processes are the mother of our actions. And so it's so important that we learn to think correctly. I want to talk about three things this morning, maybe about three things. I want to talk about how we think about ourselves and how we think about God and how we think about others. Now, I'm going to bring it to a verse in Scripture here that I think is really pertinent to our time. I'm going to talk about ourselves, first of all. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this: "This know also, that in the last days..." In fact, why don't you just turn there? It's one of the few verses I'll have you turn to. It's so crucial to see this and meditate on this. Very good. 2 Timothy chapter 3, way in the back of the New Testament. Verses 1 and 2. Very familiar verses. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." I'm just going to stop right there. That's all I want to read. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." This has been the problem since the Garden of Eden. Is men, we basically are in love with ourselves. Before salvation and even after salvation. I mean, let's face it, we're sinners, even after salvation. But before salvation, we have this this hang-up. We really love ourselves. And we look out for ourselves. And in the last days, it says here, perilous times shall come. One of the reasons is because we're going to be loving ourselves. Now, you say, well, men have always loved themselves. That's true. But in the 19th century, something new came along, and we call it a science now. It's called psychology. And basically, psychology is built upon the premise that there is no God. Evolution paved the way for that, got rid of God. There is no God. And so, with no God, we are out there to fend for ourselves, and we can't look to God for solutions because there is no God. So we find we have to look to ourselves for the solution. We have within ourselves the solution. Man is basically good. Now we know that from the Scripture that's a lie. Man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. In fact, it says it's desperately evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and evil. Who can know it? Psychologists claim they can know it, but God says you can't know it. You can't know the depths of depravity within the human heart because it's too low. It's too bad. Only God knows that. So you can't make a pure science out of something that's based on a lie, a foundation that's based on a lie. So that's where psychology came along. It came along in the 19th century. And as if we didn't need any help loving ourselves, now we really have to major on loving ourselves. That's what they tell us. So the Humanist Manifesto, number one, I think is interesting. It says, "Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement." Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of his dreams. In other words, we can't look to God anymore. That failed. Now we're going to look inside. We're going to really find some answers to the solutions of man's problems. And so that's one of the things that spurred what we see going on today, and this idea that we are in love with ourselves, and that's one of the reasons we have such perilous times, because we're so in love with ourselves, and we have this idea out there that we have to have self-realization, we have to have self-awareness, we have to have self-preservation, and the process we have said we've gained a lot of self-gratification, and we've self-deified ourselves and taken God out of the picture. So that's where we are, and that's why one of the reasons we're living in such perilous times. It's interesting that every major religion in the world has the idea that we are basically good, and that if we just work in certain areas of our life, maybe it be just religious little exercises or pious little prayers or anything along that line. If we work hard at it, we'll eventually get there. We'll get what we need. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that starts off with the basic premise that man is inherently evil. He has a depraved nature, a fallen nature. He needs God. He needs a complete makeover. And that's why the word conversion is totally appropriate to salvation. It is a conversion. That's why Jesus said man had to be born again. It's a new birth. It's a total makeover, and it's God doing it and not ourselves. And then, of course, along came Norman Vincent Peale, and he helped things out too, didn't he? He came up with the idea that we can combine theology and psychology together, and we can really make some progress here. And after him, of course, Robert Schuller took up his mantle, and now he has the world's largest TV audience on Sunday morning in church. And his hour is called the Hour of Prayer in the Glass Cathedral. And so he has taken up the mantle, and he's gone down this road. And that's one of the reasons he has this great following, because people like to be in love with themselves, don't they? Did anybody ever have to teach you how to love yourself? Pretty much got that inside of us, don't we, from birth. And even from a child, we struggle with that with our children, because we're in love with ourselves. So this is what Schuller said. Jesus knew his worth. His success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. And the cross will sanctify the ego trip. What a great theological statement, right? Robert Schuller. That's his theology. And the Hour of Power is, as I said, the most prominent TV program there is, a religious TV program on Sunday morning. And he is the godfather of that. The sad thing about it is that many evangelicals have taken up this thing, and it's beginning to come into the church in big, big time. And most evangelicals recognize that evolution is not true. I mean, they realize that that's just not true. The Bible's against that. Although there are even a lot of evangelicals have taken up the position that we are theistic creationists, that we believe God created things, but He did it. I'm sorry. What's the term? Theistic evolution. Thank you, Nick. That God created everything, but He did it through the process of evolution. So, but most Christians realize that evolution is debunked, but most Christian evangelicals are now on board with this idea that we can combine theology and psychology, and we can help people immensely through combining these two things. But if you just listen to what I said earlier, you can't combine two things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to each other. You can't do it. If man is basically good on one hand, versus man is basically evil on the other hand, how can you combine those two things and come up with a science? Can't do it. And that's why so many Christian psychologists don't help people a whole lot, is because they're trying to combine two things together. And you know, it really gets confusing when you try to combine truth with error. And that's the devil's specialty, isn't it? That's his specialty. You take out all the cults, anything you want to study, well, he doesn't ever give you 100% error. He never does that. He always combines mostly truth and a little bit of error. But the error is fatal. It's poison. Now, if I give you a glass of water to drink, and I say, I'm going to give you 95% water and 5% poison, would you like to drink this? I say, no, I don't think so. Well, let's make it a little better. Let's just give you 97% water and 3% poison. You want to drink this? I don't think so. Well, in fact, I forget who it was. I tell some stories, but I can't remember any stories, so that's my problem. It's a blessing that you can't remember things, right? Well, I don't know. I guess it is in some ways, but it's kind of a curse, too, sometimes. Anyway, what was I talking about? I don't remember. But I was talking about something before that was more important than a glass of water. Oh, yeah, mixing truth and error. Okay. So, I was listening. Somebody was telling me a story just yesterday. And I can't remember who it was, but they were talking about maybe it was Josh talking about. Yeah, it was Josh. He was talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's coming back. It comes on slow, but it comes back. Eventually, it gets back. He was talking about reading this article in Jehovah's Witness magazine, and it was just an amazing article. It was great. He said we couldn't hardly find anything wrong with it. But see, that's the treachery of it. People read that and say, "Boy, that's great. That's right on." But over here in this other article, they slip in that 3%. That's fatal, and they drink that too. So that's why it's important to know the truth, live the truth, recognize the truth, and you won't be fooled by a counterfeit. So it is sad that many evangelicals have embraced this lie of trying to combine these two things. I'm going to throw out some names here. And I'm just going to throw them out because Paul threw them out. He didn't hesitate to do that. But these men have openly embraced this philosophy. Chuck Swindoll, you've heard him on radio. He's a great preacher. I mean, he's fun to listen to. Charles Stanley, Josh McDowell, Norm Geisler, James Dobson. These men all teach a lot of truth. But one of their fallacies is, one of the fatal fallacies they have is they mix that 3% in there, and sometimes it's 5%. I think now it's getting up to about 15-20%. Getting higher and higher all the time. Isn't that the way it always works? Start with just a little bit, and it starts leavening. The leavening process begins, and pretty soon, and we've talked about this before, look at music. Look at theology. It happens. That's how it happens. It's a gradual evolution. Rick Warren, in his article, he published an article in the Ladies' Home Journal, entitled "Love" or "Learn to Love Yourself." He gave five truths. He said, first of all, first truth is accept yourself for what you are. Second truth is love yourself. That's just the opposite of Scripture, isn't it? We're supposed to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, not love ourselves. We love ourselves too much already. Be true to yourself. Forgive yourself. I don't have to forgive myself because Christ already has. My sins are buried in the deepest sea. They're gone. I don't talk about my past. You wouldn't want to hear it, and I'd be embarrassed to tell you. Believe in yourself. I don't believe in myself. My wife doesn't even believe in myself. She knows me too well. I believe in Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in this. The last place I believe is in myself. I've been deceived, self-deceived so many times, it isn't funny. James Dobson said this. In a real sense, you know who James Dobson is? Focus on the family. In a real sense, the health of an entire society depends on the ease with which its individual members can gain personal acceptance. If I could write a prescription for the woman of the world, or the women of the world, it would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth taken three times a day until the symptoms disappear. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. Your greatest need is self-esteem. No, it isn't. Your greatest need is God-esteem. Is to see God for what He is and how He can meet your needs. There are presently over 50,000 Christian psychologists in this country. You know, the number two profession, highest career profession choice amongst all colleges is psychology. Think about that. That's the number two choice. We're turning out psychologists by the thousand. And then we send these people to these psychologists. Now, I'm not going to denigrate all of them because there's some of them that are pretty good, because they're close to this. But I wouldn't put that name I wouldn't put that title on my name if I really wanted to be true to the word. But despite that, we're turning out psychologists by the hundreds and thousands across this country. And the only thing maybe that it may exceed them is lawyers. I'm not sure. I've opened the phone book before, when you get to the lawyer section, you start going through it, you have to turn about 50 pages before you get out of the section, to the next section. Psychologists are almost the same. You go to the phone book sometime, look that up. It's shocking. So we got all these people with all these problems, and we're going to these people to solve the problems, and they're not solved. They're not being solved. The world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. Why? Because we're starting on a false premise that man is good, that we can answer our problems, that the answer to our problems are inside of us. Just talk it out. Listen to people. Let them spill their gut on you and just get it all out there, and we'll solve our problem. That's why so many colleges sit around and listen to all your problems and shake their head. Okay, all right. All right. Boy, you've been a victim, haven't you? You've had a hard time in life and really don't have any answers. No answers. This is the answer. Every problem that you have can be solved in this book. Don't need anything else. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be educated. I think you ought to get all the education you can. But when you get an education, make sure it's got a good solid foundation. So we have this problem that the Holy Spirit has to correct our thinking, and then as we become converted and trust in Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit begins that work. We need to learn who we really are in Christ. Only through Christ can we do what's right and think what's right. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things that are right through Christ. We have to learn that we're a debtor. We have to think in the terms that we are debtors. We are debtors. We're not lords, we're debtors. We owe great debt. Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, if you know the feeling of being in debt financially, that's a terrible feeling, isn't it? It's like crawling out of a deep, dark hole. Some people are so deep and dark in the hole that they never get out. And they just give up and they declare bankruptcy. But at any rate, you know what it's like to be in debt. We are debtors to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He has paid a tremendous price for us and done tremendous things for us. And so we're debtors. And by the way, I'd rather be in debt to him than anybody else in the world. Amen? We're also slaves. We're not gods. We're slaves. Listen to this. Luke, I like this passage. Luke 17, 7 through 10 says this. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird myself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise, ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So we are servants. We are slaves. By the way, before you're saved, you're a slave too, aren't you? Everybody's a slave. It depends on who's master, who you want to be your master. And I was saved quite early in life, and I didn't know some of the depths of sin that some people have experienced, but I've heard people talk that were saved later in life, and when they got saved, they just said, oh, this is a marvelous transformation, and so good to be free from the devil and his terrible oppression that I felt and the slavery I felt to sin. And the Christ frees us from that if we allow him to. So we are free in Christ. We are debtors, and at the same time we're slaves, and at the same time as we're slaves, we're free. Because Christ, as our master, frees us from the bondage of sin. But notice then after, I'm not going to get into this, but if you look at verses 4, we're in Romans 12 there again, if you look at the verses 4 on down through there, then he starts listing all the gifts that God has given to his children, and we're to use those gifts and learn how to use them. And because, you know, as a servant or a slave, your next question is, well, what am I supposed to be doing? You know, I feel this great debt. I'm a debtor, and I have a great master, and I owe this great debt. How can I repay it? And so Paul gives all these different gifts here, and of course there's other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 is a good place that lists the gifts actually a lot more in depth than this does. And Ephesians chapter 4 mentions a lot of these gifts also. But I just want to spend a little bit of time here talking about the idea that now that we've been saved to serve, present yourself, therefore, a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, what should we be doing? Well, we should use the gifts that we have and develop them. That's really important. And I think young people especially have a difficulty in this area because they just don't really know where they fit in a lot of times. They haven't lived long enough to know what they can do and what they can't do, and that's why young people need to depend a lot on older people to tell and help and shepherd them along life's way and tell them what they possibly could do and can't do. I don't have time to go into that a lot, but I just want to say this to young people. If you're unsure of what your gifts are, then hang around older people a lot and ask them. Don't be afraid to ask them, what do you think I can do? Ask me. I'll tell you what I think you can do, can't do. I mean, and ask your parents. I mean, your parents know you better than anybody else. Ask them, even if you're out of the house. Go back and ask them, what do you think my strengths are? What do you think my weaknesses are? How can I be used by God? And so I think that's important. And I think it's also important to realize that we need to realize all our gifts come from God. Like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, for who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou if thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? So everything that we have, God gave to us. It's a gift. And if you have a gift, it's a gift. I mean, you either have it or you don't have it. I mean, some people can sing. Some people can't. That's okay. Some people are great speakers. Some people aren't. That's okay. Everybody in this room can do something better than somebody else. Everybody has a gift. And God expects you to develop that gift and use it for His glory. And, you know, it just makes common sense. And by the way, people that are using their gifts are fulfilled people. They're fulfilled, they're happy people because they're using the things that God gave them. And people that aren't using their gifts are usually not very happy. And of course, they're building on wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up someday. So it's important to get in this frame of thinking that we have a service to offer back to God, but it needs to be within the confines of our gifts and our abilities. And God knows what they are, and we should know what they are. I always think of David and Goliath when I think about this. You know the story. It's very familiar to you. And you remember the story how that David saw this great need, this great cause. Nobody was doing anything. Here's this little kid, teenager. Here's these big old, you know, muscular soldiers out there, well-trained, hardened soldiers, and they're not doing anything. They're scared. And David says, is there not a cause? I'll do something. Nobody else will. I will. And Saul rushes in and says, well, that's great. He says, I'm so glad somebody came forward. Here, I've got the best armor in the army. I mean, I'm the king. Let's put my armor on you. They tried to put it on David, and David, he complied for a minute. He got the thing on. He says, this just doesn't fit. I don't feel comfortable with this. He says, take it off. He took it off. What did he do? He took a sling and 5 stones. And that's what he was comfortable with. And that was what he was skillful with. And that was where his abilities lied. And God took his abilities and his skills and killed the giant. Right? With a sling. What does that tell you? God wants to use your abilities, your unique abilities, to kill the giants and the Goliaths in your life. And maybe in somebody else's life too. But God always works within the confines of your gifts. But it's important that you know where your gifts are. Now, as I look over you folks out here and myself, some I know better than others, but as a pastor, one of my jobs always is to look over an audience like this, watch you and study you and find out where your gifts are and then try to use you and try to encourage you to be involved in those areas that I think you have a good gift in. And so that's one of the jobs of a pastor. That's one of the job descriptions that we have as an oversight. Also, I think it's important to be satisfied and content with the gifts that you do have. You know, we can always look at somebody else and say, boy, I wish I could do that. In fact, I think I can do that. And you try it and you can't do it. I don't care how hard you try, you can't do it as well as this guy or this person, this lady can do it. Because that isn't maybe your gift. So, you know, just don't get upset about it, because if you don't have the gift, you don't have it. And by the way, you won't be responsible for using that gift because you don't have it. But you are responsible for using the gift that you do have, so find out what that is. Remember the talent of the parable of the talents. That's one of the greatest parables in the Bible. You know the story well. I'm not going to go into it. God judges you on the basis of what He gave you to start with. Some of you have phenomenal gifts. Some of you are so smart, I'm embarrassed to talk to you. I'm serious. Some of you have gifts that are way beyond what I can do. But that's okay. I'll just do what I can do. You do what you can do. And together we will be a team, a body that God can use. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, when you go down through some of these lists, sometimes you, as a lady, I think about this sometimes, as ladies sometimes feel left out. So what can I do? I can't preach, can't teach. I can teach ladies, but I can't preach up here, can't teach. What can I do? Well, if you read the scriptures, there's a lot you can do. Start with Proverbs 31, for example. Read through that, and that woman is so busy serving her family and others that she hasn't got time of day for anything else. And by the way, she'll never have a mental breakdown. She'll have a nervous breakdown because she's so busy serving other people. But besides that, Romans 16 is a tremendous chapter on women. You don't need to turn there, but just let me just give you a couple people listed there. Phoebe is a lady listed there, and she's called a deacon, a servant. The word servant is the same word where we get the word deacon. It's the word some churches have deaconesses. Just means it's a lady that serves in the church. But it says that Phoebe was a servant to the church at Centuria, and she was a sucker of many. That word means that she's aiding others with her resources. She aided many people with her resources. Paul mentions her by name as he's closing out that great book of Romans. He mentions all these people he's so thankful for, and she's the first in the list, I think. And there's Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, of course, and Aquila. And by the way, I want to make a point here. Priscilla and Aquila, I think, are mentioned 5 times in Scripture. And never are they mentioned separately. What does that say to you? They were a powerful, powerful team. A team! And they worked together. If you're married this morning, God wants to use you as a Priscilla and Aquila. That's your task. That's your assignment. Just as he used Priscilla and Aquila. But Priscilla is mentioned several times, and Paul calls them fellow helpers or workers. They were a blessing to Paul and all the Gentile churches, he mentions. 5 times this couple is mentioned in Scripture. I don't know any place else in Scripture where couples are mentioned like that. But just to be mentioned once would be phenomenal. 5 times this couple is mentioned. Imagine the impact that couple must have had on so many churches and so many lives. Mary, mentioned in the same chapter, says that she labored with wearisome effort on Paul's behalf. And then there's Rufus's mother and Paul's, he says. Don't forget to say hello to Rufus's mother and mine. Isn't that powerful? Rufus's mother and my mother. So there was many women in Paul's life and in ministry around him that were tremendous and powerful team members that God used mightily. So, ladies, when you read through these lists, don't feel left out. There's so many things in there that God can use you for and wants to use you and hopefully is using you. I'm only going to get through a part of this, so I'm just going down to the next point, and that is it's crucial to think. We know we're talking about thinking now, and God reprogramming our thinking. It's crucial to think correctly about the one who owns us. The one who owns us. You know, for the sake of time, I think what I'm going to do is skip that whole point because I don't have proper time to develop it. I'm going to skip that whole point. I'm just going to go to the next point, which is crucial to think correctly about other people. Other people. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." One of the tendencies we have to be careful about in Scripture or in life is not to esteem somebody higher than they should be esteemed. Now, we see this in the world, don't we, on a huge scale. I was passing through the airport the other day, and we were coming back, and I just happened to glance up on one of the TV screens, and they were depicting some celebrity, some Hollywood celebrity, had gotten off the plane in one of these airports, and they were just being smothered by people who found out they were on board, and they were coming on this plane, and they were just, you know, smothering these people, and it was just causing a huge scene. And I thought to myself, you know, that's the way the world is, isn't it? They put these Hollywood types and some of these kind of people on such a high pedestal, they make gods out of them. And they worship these people. They worship them. And as Christians, we have to be careful. Never put any man above Scripture. Or never put even anybody you can think of on that high of a schedule, a pedestal, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And Paul mentions this. He says, don't ever think of men above that which is written. And of course, in Corinth, they were a very carnal church. And some were trying to follow Paul, and some were trying to follow Apollos, and there was confusion, there was division, and it was not good. Fall under the authority that God has placed over you, but don't worship any man or woman as the world does. You know, 15 times in Scripture, Christ said, follow me, study and follow me. 3 times Paul said, be followers of me. So it's all right to follow the example of somebody else, but never worship or put them on that kind of a pedestal that they shouldn't be on. And I'll just say a word here to folks. You know, just as the world worships these people in the world that they put up on such a high pedestal, that most of them, by the way, are are worthless, if I may say that. They're worse than worthless. They're the worst example you could possibly follow. But as Christians, we should worship, and not worship, we should follow the example of people that we know they're spiritual. If I was a young lady, one of the things I'd do is I'd pick out the most spiritual people in my church, and I would study those people and emulate and follow them. And ask them questions and watch over them and just follow them and follow them around and just try to pattern my life after them. If I was a young man, do the same thing. By the way, that's why it's so important that for parents to be the kind of parents they need to be, because that's exactly what your kids do, don't they? They're little monkeys. They do what you do. They say what you do, what you say. And they even pick up your mannerisms. That's one of the amazing things about, you know, like little Avery, when we were back there. She came up with phrases that, of course, her parents had never heard her say. But she was just listening to us talk, and we were talking along, and pretty soon she'd pick up a phrase, a big long phrase out of something we'd said, and she'd just bounce it. Because she'd like to hear us say it. She'd say, I can say that too. For the first time, she just pick it up, and there it is. You wonder, wow. And so it is we need to follow good examples, and that's why. And Josh mentioned this morning about his parents modeling. He had models. Do you realize how important models are? I mean, it's all right. It's nice to hear truth, but when you see truth, that's much more powerful. To hear truth explained to you and taught is one thing, put it on a board, read it out of a textbook, but when you actually live with somebody who is living the truth, that is really powerful. That is really powerful. So, that's one of the things we need to do. Always know where you are in the chain of command as a person in relation to other people and looking at other people. We need to obey the civil powers. I don't have time to read this, but Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, Paul wrote that when Nero was in power. God has ordained the powers over us, and we're to submit to those powers and be subject to them and pray for them with holy hands lifted. We are to pray for these people in power. So know where we are in the chain of command. Obey the chain of command, and God will bless you and protect you for it. That's really important. There's something I'm going to say about that, but I can't remember what it was now. So I'll move on to the next point. Spiritual powers. We should be subject to spiritual powers also. Remember, we are on the command there, in the chain of command. Husbands are submitted to Christ, wives to husbands, children to parents, all these things we've gone over many times. It's important to learn this, obey this, and know where we stand in these matters, because that's a process of thinking correctly about those over you, those around you, know how to relate to everybody around you. And I guarantee you that people in the military are trained powerfully in this area. They know exactly who's above them and who's below them. They know exactly how to relate to them, what to do, and so forth when there are certain situations, and then they're trained like that so that they can act speedily, immediately, to those in command, so that the good of all will be honored and people's lives will be saved. And lastly, I want to just point out this. It's important to think correctly about eternal life. To think correctly about eternal life. Jesus said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify against of me." Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, do you know of anybody that plans to go to hell? I've never met anybody that plans to go to hell. It's hard to find anybody who even believes in hell anymore. But for those who do believe in hell, it's hard to find anyone. I've never found anybody that believes they're going to hell. Most everybody thinks they do have eternal life. Everything's good to go. But Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, that you may think that you may know." So that you may know that you have eternal life. We are eternal creatures. I'm speaking now to people in the audience. If there's anybody here that's not sure you're a Christian, not sure you're saved, we are eternal creatures. We're going to live forever. That's an awesome thought. When God made you in His image, He made you so that you were going to exist forever. Think about that. That's powerful. You're going to live forever. People die. I always think about, you know, that there's trees that are 400 years old, and we die before we're 100 years old. Those trees are going to die too, but we're going to live forever, way beyond those trees, way beyond anything here, because we're eternal creatures. Every sin will be judged. Everything will be brought to light. Payday someday. Ecclesiastes 8:11 is a good verse. Says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Let me read that again. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Every sin will be judged. Every sin will be paid for in hell if you don't allow Christ to be paid to pay for it. Just recently, I know you've probably heard, Tim Russert died of a massive heart attack at 58 years old. Now that's 7 years younger than I am right now. He's dead. He was a great journalist, according to the world standards. He probably was, according to the world standards. He's one of the best. But he was also a very devout Catholic. He's dead. He's either in heaven or hell. And while all of United States big shots are praising him, eulogizing him, saying wonderful things about him, and compared to a lot of the other ones, I think he probably was. But he's a devout Catholic. And I have to say this on the authority of the Word of God. If he believed his faith, if he believed in what he said he believed in, he's in hell. While everybody down here is eulogizing him, he's in the fires of hell. He's going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever, despite all the accolades and things that he had down here. It's important to know that you have eternal life. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. Better know that you have eternal life. Read the Scriptures. Read what Christ has said for you. Act on the light that God has given you, and God will give you more light. Don't act on it, and you will not necessarily get more light. God's not obligated to give you more light. And then, lastly, for those of you not sure you're saved, don't try to create God. He already exists. Now, the reason I say that is because Scriptures has some things to say about this. Acts 17:29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices." Every man who believes in God outside of Christ creates his own God. Romans puts it this way, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Don't try to recreate God. He is what he is. He said what he said about sin, about sinful nature, about his death on the cross, his suffering in our behalf. Take him as your Savior. And I want to leave you with this last thought. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 9. We've been talking about reprogramming our thinking. I think this is really applicable. Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death." Now, those are all characteristics that we need to do. Now, we can't be God. We can't die on the cross for anybody else. But we can let the mind be in us that was in Christ. We can take upon ourselves the form of a servant. We can start serving. We can humble ourselves instead of exalting ourselves. We can be obedient to Christ instead of obedient to the devil and to our sinful nature. And last of all, it says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him." You let God reprogram your mind and make you think his thoughts and begin to act like he wants you to act, and God will reward you for it and bless you for it. Isn't that great? One of the scriptures I didn't read was John 15, where it talks about the branches, the tree. He says, "Every branch that bringeth forth fruit," what does he do? He prunes it so it'll bring forth more fruit. God delights in us being fruitful, and we can only be fruitful if we allow him to reprogram our minds. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. It's powerful, it's pointed, and it works every time we try it. So, Lord, I pray that we'd allow you, Holy Spirit, to do what you want to do in our lives. We give ourselves to you as you've given yourself to us. Your unspeakable gift, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, help us always to be open to the Holy Spirit, changing our thought processes to be more in conformity with the way you think about us and about the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.